Surely, Dennis, you know it's possible to sit up further. Did you know that? But you're not going to move, right? Okay. You got your impression on the seat, and you're going with that, right? All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians in the New Testament, book of Ephesians, written by Paul, as he's sitting in jail. Pretty upbeat letter, considering the fact that he's sitting in jail, and the reason that he is upbeat is his eyes aren't on sin, self, or circumstance. His eyes are on the Lord. So he doesn't talk much about himself. He doesn't talk about his plight. He doesn't talk about being chained to Roman legionary troops for 2 years. He doesn't complain once about any of those things. How unlike human nature. We tend to complain about pretty much everything. And as if we don't think up enough stuff to complain about ourselves, all you got to do is turn on the nightly news and you got more to complain about. You listen to the news channels often and you're going, oy vey, really? Anybody got any good news out there? Well, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is filled with nothing but good news. So I get, quite frankly, as much from the man's circumstance. He's sitting in jail writing a letter to us about victory and love and joy and peace and patience. Now, when's the last time you sat in jail and had that kind of attitude? Well, some of you are saying, well, I can't remember the last time I sat in jail. For some of you, it goes back a ways. That's true. When you were a kid behind bars, 2 years old, standing behind your crib, you were behind bars, right? So for some of it's been a while, but I can't imagine being in that situation, falsely accused, imprisoned for nothing more than sharing your faith and love for Jesus, and then writing a letter to other people, encouraging them, and saying not a word about yourself. That tells me this man was on a spiritual plane most of us have not seen. He seemed to elevate his eyesight above sin and self and circumstances. He seemed to be able to elevate his eyesight and keep them on the Lord, to keep his eyes on the Lord. And I think that's instructive to us. You know, he shares in one of his other epistles, I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances, whether I'm well-fed or I'm hungry, whether my needs are being met financially or not. You know, he says, I've learned the secret of being content. So there's a secret to be apprehended that eludes most of us. Most of us are not as content in the Lord as I think we might possibly be. And it's because our human nature always looks at me and my circumstances, my health, my finances, what's going on in the world. Those things tend to be what we focus on. But I think there is more a spirit of love and joy and peace and contentment to be found. Not minimizing any of your trials. Some of you are in the throes of the most vicious trial you've ever been in your life. I understand. I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying God wants to minimize the pain of that if we'll just elevate our eyesight. So when you're talking to people, don't talk about you. Don't talk about your sad plight, your circumstance, your situation. Paul was able to put all of that over here and to focus on the needs of others. Isn't that what love does? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not demand its own way. The list goes on in 1 Corinthians 13. But if we got in touch with the source of love, I'm not saying try to generate more yourself. That's impossible. But what I'm saying is the more you find yourself in God's presence, the more you talk to Him, the more you read His book in a daily devotional, the more you keep a record in your daily prayer journal of how faithful He has been to answer your prayers, I think the more love and joy and peace and patience and contentment you find. Because if we think we find contentment in circumstances or in wealth or possessions or people or relationships with anyone else besides God, will come become very disillusioned quickly. Because I think that God can meet needs that only God can meet. The tendency is I look for somebody else to meet those needs. A co-worker, a spouse, a friend, a brother, whatever. Or a motorcyclist to play guitar or get drunk or whatever else. Everybody's looking for something to help them cope. Everybody is. Where do you go to get that elusive contentment that Paul writes from, as he writes not only the Ephesian letter, but all four of the prison epistles. Philippians is one of them. The most joyous book in the entire Bible is the book of Philippians, just four short chapters that'll turn your world upside down if you read it slowly enough and apply it to your life. The book of Philippians. I can't wait till we get there. It's glorious. But I don't want to plow too quickly through this fertile farmland here in Ephesians. We begin our study tonight in chapter 5. Now, before I proceed, I just need to tell you that you see the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible? They were not a part of Paul's original letter. Chapter and verse divisions were put together by the Archbishop of Canterbury just before his death in 1228. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Stephen Langton was his name, came up with this fascinating system of helping us navigate through the books of the Bible. He's the guy who came up with our modern chapter and verse divisions, but they were not a part of the original text. In fact, quite frankly, I think he was burning the midnight oil a little too long on some of his chapter and verse divisions, because he breaks a chapter in a place you go, dude, shouldn't have broke your chapter there. So that's not the part of the, when I say that's not a good place to break a chapter, I am not guilty of blasphemy or heresy. They were not there in the original letters. They were put there as conveniences by Dr. Langton. I appreciate it very much, but in this chapter, we're going to find one of those chapter divisions. We go, yeah, that was not a good place to do that. What Paul starts out with in chapter 5 is general admonitions to the whole church. Here's what everybody in the body of Christ, everybody in every church in the whole world should be focusing on. And then he narrows down from the generalities and then says specifically now, this is how this applies to specific relationships between husbands and wives, kids and their parents, slaves and their masters. Except that the chapter break falls right in between that discussion of wives and husbands, starting in verse 22 of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he has the specific admonition for children and their parents. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves and masters. Whoa, whoa, what's that big 6 doing in the middle of the page? You've broken up an essential thought of Paul's. He was on a run. He was on a run. Not a good place to have put, should have put it before the discussion of wives and husbands or after that and before the armor of God. So I take issue with Dr. Stephen Langton, but quite frankly, him being dead for 700 years, I don't think he cares how I feel about it one way or another. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Are we all okay so far? Have I buried you? Am I guilty of heresy? Do you want to stone me? Okay, we all love each other, right? Love you in Jesus, right? Okay, chapter 1 and verse 5. General principles here. He's been encouraging us since the start of chapter 4. You're a Christian, act like it. But act like it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. This isn't you trying harder to be a goody two-shoes. This is all about you putting yourself in the presence of God, and in His presence, you are transformed. That's what church is. For me, as sweet as the fellowship is in our church, as much as I love our potlucks, our praise and worship music, and I do cherish these things tremendously, I crave nothing more than His presence. And I want to have church until He shows up. And if He doesn't show up, I don't want to have church. It's not church without Him. It's like showing up to a birthday party, but the guy whose birthday it is doesn't show up. That's the whole purpose of us gathering together, is to meet with the Lord. If you ever walk out of a church service and you say, man, I just didn't meet the Lord, the fault is not with the Lord. The fault is not even with the poor, pathetic pastor. Jesus tells us we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Got it? But he seems to get that phraseology out of Jeremiah 29 in the Old Testament, where God says, you will seek me and you will find me only when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. That's the challenge. That's why it's the secret of contentment. If you're not pursuing, you won't find him. If you're willing to just settle for the status quo, sit through a church service, can I just give you this heads up? Sitting through one of my sermons is not penance. It won't get you into heaven. It's like oh, I endured another sermon, so God owes me salvation. That's not the way that works, okay? This should be something that builds you up, encourages, edifies you, challenges you. But that can only happen to the extent that you put it into practice. So when you walk out these doors is really when your homework begins. I just tell you what the homework is for the next 45 minutes. But you walk out here with the decision to follow through and do the homework. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." I think you could preach a year's worth of sermons off of these first two verses. There's so much that's there. Be imitators of God. The Greek word is where we get our word mimic. Mimic God is literally what the Greek says. And you think about that. You've seen those mimes that pretend the things are there in the invisible walls, and the mimes, but they do all of that without a word, don't they? Mimic God and open your mouth only when necessary. That's kind of the thrust that's behind the passage. Be a mime for God. Mimic him. It's like St. Augustine once said, share your faith at all times, and when necessary, open your mouth. In other words, live out your faith. It's not what you say you believe. It's how you act that really defines what you believe, because people are watching. You say you're Christian, they're expecting you to act Christian, and the pagans will be down your throat if you don't. Be imitators of God. If we are to be like God, we must imitate him. Therefore, and the therefore in verse 1 harkens all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 1, where he begins this practical admonition. First three chapters, this is all that God has done for you. The last three chapters are, this is your response then. This is what your response to God should be. Therefore, we're exhorted to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God forgave us in Christ's sake. So the whole issue there in chapter 4 is the issue of forgiveness. You should be known as a forgiving Christian, not bringing up the hurts and wounds of offenses of others. We all can do that, can't we? We all want people to be on our side. So we share our story, and it usually paints us in the best possible light. What you want to do is just, can I tell you something about humility? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. That's what humility is. Humility is not taking a mind, oh, I'm a lowly worm, I'm no good, I'm just a this. Well, but that's not humility. Humility is not even thinking of you. You don't think of you. You put the needs of others first because that's what love does. That's what God did. He put our needs before his own, even before the life of his own son. Forgiveness. I want to be a forgiving Christian. We've all been hurt and wounded. And some of us, the hurts and wounds happened today or last week or last month. For some of us, the wounds are fresh. And the wounds are deep. Can I tell you one of the compound names of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. You perhaps have heard it pronounced Jehovah Rapha. It's not how you pronounce it in the original language, but the point is the same. It is God who heals. There's wounds that you have only God can heal. I can't, and no counselor is capable of healing. People spend billions of dollars annually going to psychologists and psychiatrists looking for answers. But did you know that the highest suicide rate amongst all American Medical Association board-certified doctorate specialties, the highest suicide rate is amongst healthcare professionals. Psychiatrists commit more suicide than any other brand of doctor. You think they got the answers? And yet we pay them $250 an hour to get their opinion. Really? If they don't know Jesus, their opinion isn't worth the empty shell of a peanut. And yet we think, well, they're legit though. They got degrees. Really? So you wouldn't go to Jesus Christ because he doesn't have a degree, right? You'd be missing a lot if you didn't. Jehovah has a medical repair kit that is able to heal hearts and wounds like that. Forgiveness is important. And you'll remember that Jesus said in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, this then, the disciples had asked Jesus how we should pray. This then is how you should pray. Jesus said, Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we have also forgiven our debtors, those that have sinned against us. What Jesus just said is, forgive me, God, my sins, but only to the extent that I forgive others. Oh, but that sets a whole new standard, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, I'm trying hard to forgive him, God. No. Let's retune that. God will only forgive you to the extent that you forgive others. So what you want to make sure of is that you pray that you, and prayer, can I tell you, forgiveness is not a feeling. Man, I prayed to forgive him, and then I had to pray again, and it just keeps coming back. Whoa, you've confused the fact of forgiveness with the feelings of forgiveness. Can I tell you, in a court of law, you go there for a traffic ticket or something. The judge's gavel comes down, guilty or innocent, however the case is decided. Do you think that he feels one way or another? It's a judicial action. He really couldn't care less. He's there to make sure that justice is done. But it's not a matter of feeling. When he says, innocent, case dismissed, guess what? You're innocent, then the case is dismissed. But it's not because you feel innocent or dismissed. It's a judicial action. The judge said, not guilty. Cool. So God has said to you, not guilty. When you say, God, I forgive others, you know what that says? Not guilty. Not guilty. It doesn't matter how I feel then. I either choose to forgive others, just like the judge's gavel coming down. Don't confuse it with feelings. Separate the word feelings out of that. In fact, the word feelings is not mentioned in the New Testament. Because the love that you display towards Christ that manifests itself in godly actions should be driven by your heart for God, your will, not your flippant emotions. Your emotions can change what? With phases of the moon and monthly cycles and stress and whether you took your vitamins that morning or had coffee or not. You can't go by your feelings. They're just all over the map. But when you choose to forgive someone, I make that judicial choice to not hold them accountable for their actions. God will. But it frees me then, doesn't it? I don't feel the need for vengeance. I don't have to get even. I don't have to come up with a catchy counter argument. I can let it go. Let it go. I just want to give you this heads up. You will be tested on this week. In the next 7 days, just mark this down. In the next 7 days, somebody's going to hurt you, wound you, offend you, say something that grieves you, gets under your skin. In the next 7 days, count on this. You will be tested on this. You must pass this test or another comes the following week that looks just like it, with different people involved. So you want to pass your test. Can I tell you the only way we get out of this repetitive wilderness is to pass our tests so we can move on. You remember the 40 years the nation of Israel was in their wilderness wanderings? It says the pillar of cloud that represented God's presence, if it didn't move, the Israelites didn't move. But when it lifted from the tabernacle and took off, they followed the cloud. But when it sat down, they sat down. And whether the cloud stood there for a day or a week or a month or a year, they didn't move till God told them to move. That's how you want to respond to God in life. You keep your eyes on him, not sin, self, or circumstance. And when he moves, you move. But don't move until he does. And follow him. Everything will turn out just fine. We're going through our wilderness wanderings today. Life is our wilderness wanderings. It's a dry and weary land where there is no water. If you were expecting the Garden of Eden here, wrong. It ain't to be found. It's waiting for you in paradise, by the way, where the tree of life is the first thing that we get to see up there. I mean, besides Jesus, it is so cool. We'll go through the Revelation when we get to that. But what a glorious picture. But some of us are looking for fulfillment and contentment this side of glory. It's only found in God. Not people, not health, not finances, not circumstances. You keep your eyes on God, everything's going to turn out just fine. Regardless of what Satan beats you with, keep our eyes on him. In that place, come what may, the volcanoes can erupt and I'm at peace. People can around me be falling apart and they'll think we're crazy because we're not. They'll go, what's your deal? How come we're all falling apart? You're not. That's easy. My eyes are on God, not my circumstance. My eyes are on God. If you don't believe that he is God and that he is omnipotent and able to handle any situation you face, then how deep is your faith? How deep is your faith? Otherwise, you'll always be looking for people like pastors to hold you by the hand, when in fact, it's God who wants to hold your hand. And he's so much more powerful than me. His wisdom, his counsel is so much more powerful than anything I could offer. The smartest things that have ever come in, out of my mouth is when I quote the Word of God in counseling. Everything else is just kind of like chaff. You blow it away and you keep the wheat. Chaff you don't want. What does it mean to be imitators of God? It means putting off, as Paul has already said, putting off falsehood, deception, put off lying. It's being a person of peace rather than a person of anger. It means that I stop stealing. It means that I guard carefully what comes out of my mouth. No unwholesome talk, but only that which builds up others and edifies and encourages them. It means getting rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, as Paul has already said. Getting rid of that stuff, along with every form of malice. It means being kind and compassionate, as God is, and forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's a direct quote out of chapter 4 in verses 31 and 32. Our Heavenly Father wants us conformed to his image. We all got a long way to go. But keep pursuing that. Don't ever stop pursuing that. Don't ever stop pursuing him because of the promise of Jeremiah 29. And I encourage you to read that sometime. God said the onus is on us to seek him. He said, you will seek you, will seek me. Can I tell you, God already did the seeking when he saved you. He came after you. He lifted you up from the depths. He saved you from your sins. He filled you with his Holy Spirit. He washed away your past by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sitting on the throne. God has already done his part. He's waiting for you and I to do ours. What's our job? Seek him, as Jeremiah 29 says, with all of your heart. We don't do that. With all of your mind. Every thought you had today on Christ, then we messed up. All of your mind, heart, soul, and strength. There is room for improvement there, and we must continuously continue to pursue that. He wants us conformed to his image. I find that the youngest children that hang around me the most may not do what I say, but they'll always do what I do. I can tell them 1,000 times, get your hand out of the cookie jar, not till after dinner. But if they see me sneaking a cookie first, that's what they're going to do. That's hopeful for parents. Even though your children may not hear a word you say, they will always do what you do, whether good or bad. So try to set a good example, and where you have set a bad example in times past for your children, do what I did. Tell them, I'm sorry. I messed up. I screwed up. I didn't know Jesus back then. I wasn't walking with the Lord. I'm sorry I set a wretched example, and I apologize from the bottom of my shoes. I'm sorry. From this point forward, help me to be accountable. You, if I do something that's not Christ-like, would you hold my feet to the fire? Would you tell me, please? I don't want to lie. I don't want to cheat. I don't want to swindle. I just want to set a good example for those that are watching. And I don't know who's watching you, but somebody is. They're looking to see if Christianity is legit or not. You need some street credibility as a Christian. That only comes from walking daily and intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ, from reading his word, from praying, from seeking his face. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 11, jot that down. That's one of your homework assignments for this week. Jot it down and pray it If you could pray it one time for the next 7 days, one time a day, just say it out loud. Commit yourself to do that. Live a life of love. John tells us in 1 John 4:8, and you go, man, that's impossible, Pastor Jim. I'm too human. I would disagree with you. You're not too human, you're too fleshly. You're too carnal. We need to be more spiritual. We're all human. It's not like there's any aliens in the room here amongst us. That's not the issue. No, nobody with green skin and eyeballs in the point in three different directions. We're all human here, but that doesn't mean we're all godly. You got the choice on a daily basis, 100 times a day, to be carnal and fleshly or to be spiritual and Christ-like. You and I make decisions every day, what to think on, what to look on, what to dwell on, how to handle things. We can do that in the flesh or we can do that in the spirit. The challenge for each of us is to tackle life in the spirit, not the flesh. The flesh is the default setting of the human existence on this sinful, fallen world. We're born with an old nature. All you have to do to backslide is nothing. Don't read, don't pray, don't worship, don't go to church, and you too can be a Cretan in world-class time. You can go from 60 to zero right now spiritually. So you've got to be proactive every day because godliness doesn't happen by accident. If you pursue Him, godliness is the result. If you don't pursue Him, you're losing ground. In the Christian walk, there is no cruise control. I love cruise control. It reminds me of the story of an old guy and his wife that got in their RV, and the guy had told him, yeah, this comes with all the bells and whistles in this RV. You know, it's got radio and heater and air conditioning and all the bells and whistles. It's got cruise control. And so the old guy said, well, that's great. So he took it off on down the road, and the next thing you know, he's in an accident, and the police show up, and they say, what happened? And he said, well, I pushed the button on there that said cruise control. The dealer told me it was autopilot, so I got up, and I went back and went to the bathroom, and the RV crashed. No, there is no autopilot setting in the Christian life. If you don't have your foot on the gas pedal, you're losing steam. It's just that simple. There is no, just kind of stay on here on the plateau for a while. There's no plateau. You're either moving ahead or you're falling back, but there is no in between. Don't listen to the voice of the enemy that says there is. I know it sounds impossible. God sets some fairly impossible standards for us. But doesn't your Bible say with God all things are possible? That's really the answer. This isn't accomplished by self-effort. It's just being in His presence. He does the work of transformation. Not me. It takes all the pressure off of you to be a goody two-shoes. Don't try to be a goody two-shoes. Just try to get in God's presence as often as you can. He'll transform you. Otherwise, all you got's religion. And nobody likes that. The power is through the Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, Zechariah 4:6 said, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So why do we try? Why do we start a day without reading the Bible? Why do we start a day without prayer? We act like we don't need Him, but Jesus already told us, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So you either start the day with Him or you start the day without Him. I want His power fresh. Come upon me every day. Jesus said, you guys, speaking to His disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You need the Holy Spirit's power to live the Christian life. Ask. Holy Spirit of my Father, would you baptize me with the power and resources I need to walk for you this day? Lord, would you give me, by the power of your Holy Spirit, all the love and joy and peace and patience that I need to successfully navigate through life today? I don't know what I'll face, but I know this, I don't want to face anything without you. That's a good prayer. Good prayer. Pray before you get out of bed. Before your feet hit the floor. Excuse me. I remember in Matthew 18, Jesus had Peter approach Him and ask, Lord, How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? To the Jew, the number seven was the number of perfection and completion. So Peter was all acting like all holy. Hey, Jesus, I'm willing to forgive a brother who sins against me seven times. Do you hear that, other disciples? Seven times. Yeah, that's me. I'm big spiritually. And Jesus said, yeah, Peter, seven times 70 if that's what's required. And I'll bet it knocked Peter down a notch. Thought, ooh, I'm so spiritual, I can forgive a person seven times. Seven times 70? 490 times? Oh, my. Forgive time without number. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. So then he, as he continues on in his discussion in verse 3 here, he starts listing things that are not manifesting the love of God. And the top of the list is sexual immorality. It translates the Greek word porneia, here translated in verse 3 as sexual immorality, but it means any kind of sexual deviance outside of marriage. It includes the things that go through your mind. Pornography is committed in the mind long before it's played out in the flesh. Impure thought life cannot be tolerated for the Christian. Pornography is an epidemic in the world today. Sexual immorality, the old King James translates it fornication. But, you know, fornication, having sex outside of marriage, that's not an act of love, it's an act of lust. It's insensitive, it's self-gratifying without concern for the consequences. You're insensitive to the feelings that will be imposed upon the other person, like guilt and shame. You force your will upon them in an act of lust because your desires trump everything else, and you're thinking only of the momentary pleasure. How mistaken the world and Hollywood are on this issue of love. Don't confuse love with sex. If you do, you're an easy target of Satan pulling you back into the area of sexual immorality. If you keep Christ as Lord and you're doing it day in and day out, you have a better chance of whipping those temptations when they come. Dwight L. Moody once said back in the 1850s, "This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book." Never met a backslidden Christian yet who was reading his Bible. Happy with his walk with the Lord. Not once, ever. You show me somebody that's struggling reading their Bible every day, that's a person who's about to take a nosedive. They're an easy target for the enemy because they're not putting on the whole armor of God. They don't have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They're just kind of thinking they're on cruise control and they're getting ready to crash. You've got to keep up your daily devotions with the Lord. This isn't a legalistic requirement. I'm trying to keep you from doing a nosedive spiritually. Otherwise, we wind up with 14-year-olds getting pregnant and thinking it's okay. We wind up with half the church living in sin with each other, having sexual relations with somebody in a house, and they're not married. And we try to say, well, that's all justifiable because it's common law. The Bible does not know that word. You're either married or you're in sin. There's no in between. The state of Colorado may recognize common law, although it's very hard to do that. To qualify for common law marriage, you have to be married for more than 10 years. You have to have a joint account in both names, and you have to have a place of domicile, a house or an apartment in both names, and have done that for 10 years. Otherwise, it doesn't qualify as common law. But the Bible doesn't know the term common law marriage. So if we're going to be biblical Christians, that means we're married or we're single. If we're single, we're pure. Pure sexually. Otherwise, we're guilty of this first sin that's mentioned there. Among you, but there must not even be a hint, verse 3 says, of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Interesting word, impurity. You've heard the word catharsis before. It's kind of a college-level word not many people use, but it means a cleansing experience. Oh, I had a real cathartic experience going to see the counselor today. You felt cleansing, okay? Well, the opposite of that in the Greek is if you preface the word with an A in front of it. A, catharsis, means now impurity. It has the reverse effect of cleansing. It has a polluting effect on you now. So instead of washing off the dirt, you're putting on the dirt. That's what it means. Any kind of impurity, anything that is less than holiness, impurity is by definition impurity. I want to be clean morally as much as I want to be, more than I want to be clean physically. He says, put aside that no hint of sexual immorality of any kind of or of greed. Greed. The King James has covetousness. I never knew what that was. Greed, I understand. Lots of greedy people out there today. It's a strong desire for something that belongs to someone else. That's what greed is. The greedy person wants things or money more than he wants God, and the pursuit of money or things in the place of God is called spiritual adultery. You're cheating on God. You're in a relationship with Him, but you want something else. Because these things are improper, verse 3 says, for God's holy people. The word holy, I just want you to make a mental note, doesn't mean that you put on the Pope's robes and backward collars and you hold your hands like this and act all pious and talk in Latin. That's not holy. That's weird. Okay, that's what people do at Halloween, going door-to-door, trick-or-treating. That's not holiness. Holy, in its root word, means literally separated from the things of the world and separated to God. Your conduct comes out of that, and we describe that conduct as holy. But you can't have holiness in the Lord without separation from the things of the world. Do you realize every single ad on television is designed to make you hungry for something that you don't have? That's called greed. Every single ad is trying to get you to purchase something. Then you'll be happy. Oh yeah, until the first car payment's due. You know, or you go to the dealer and you say, oh, that pickup truck really looked good on that ad, I like that. And then they tell you that pickup truck is $76,000. And the payment on your pickup truck is more than your house payment. Then you go all of a sudden, this is not fulfilling me. This is not satisfying me. But the Bible has been telling us that all along. Don't give in to that spirit of greed. Have you noticed at 11 o'clock at night when the Big Mac commercials are on TV, all of a sudden you get hungry? You're not really hungry, but they're dripping. They got, I got to get me one of those. I actually did that one night. I'm sitting there at 5 minutes to nine at night, and some Burger King commercial comes on, and they've got some mega something in there that looks so yummy. I'm slobbering over myself like Pavlov's dog, you know, lusting after this hamburger because I haven't had dinner, and I'm going, man, that looks really good. And I looked at Kathy, and I said, what time does Burger King close? And she says, 9 o'clock, and I said, I got 5 minutes. So I hopped in my pickup and went down there, and I got their burger. How come they look so pretty in the picture? But when you get it at the window, it looks like it was driven over by a truck. It's all mashed and mushed and hanging out and nothing. And you're going, that didn't look like that on TV. But every TV commercial is designed to plant in you a hunger for something you don't have and probably don't need. Every single ad. Wow. So you have to be careful of that. It just prompts you to a spirit of greed. Or as the old King James says, covetousness, wanting something that, thinking that you want it or need it or must have it right now, and you find out quickly enough, it does not satisfy. Verse 4, this stuff is so practical. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. But rather what should be coming out of your mouth is thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God for His blessings. Of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Oh my, did that get your full attention? Oh my. Let's back up and let me explain a little bit of this to you, although most of it is pretty. These are simply practical ways to mimic God. In it, let's just put this in vernacular you may be more familiar with. Verse 4, don't cuss. Are there any questions? Don't cuss. That's what it says. There shouldn't be any obscenity. That's all, a fancy word for cussing. Don't do it. No dirty or off-color jokes. When it says no foolish talk, fascinating Greek word, morologia. Moro is where we get the word moron. Logos is the Greek word. No moron talk should come out of your mouth. Moron talk. Foolish talk. Yeah, moron talk. That's what you sound like when you engage in that and call yourself a Christian. No coarse joking, but replace these things instead with thanksgiving. Can I tell you, you can always tell which kingdom a person is from by what comes out of their mouth. The language of Satan's kingdom of darkness and death is complaining and murmuring and grumbling and fault-finding and cynicism and cursing and swearing and dirty jokes, slander, gossip, and lying. That's what comes out of their mouth. That tells you what kingdom they're a part of. A person living in the kingdom of light and life, on the other hand, speaks graciously, kindly, using words that give hope and thanksgiving, words of graciousness, without complaint or bitterness. Tells people what kingdom you're a part of. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. And what a sober warning if you think this list of do's and don'ts is legalistic. Look at verse 5, a sober warning. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But the verbs in the Greek language indicate a persistent lifestyle. Not the occasional lapse, oops, I slipped, a cuss word came out of my mouth. Does that mean I'm going to hell for eternity? If you're a Christian, no. No, what it speaks of is the person who indulges constantly in sexual sin, constantly engaging in other kind of greed, the person who's excluded God, therefore God excludes him from his kingdom. You know, Paul wrote the Philippians and said, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, so also shall he reap. So your lifestyle should be different. I'm not saying you don't struggle with sin or temptation or slip up once in a while. We all do that. Wish we didn't. But as long as we've got a sin nature, we'll continue that struggle. How do I keep that thing in the box? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and pursue him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You'll sin less. You'll sin less. And that's the whole goal here. Verse 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath, his displeasure against unrepented of sin, that's how to interpret the word orge, wrath, comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with him. Paul is saying, don't you realize that because of these very sins, God's going to judge the world someday? I mean, read Revelation 6 through 19. Judgment's coming. And it's coming against those people that do these things. As a lifestyle, don't be partakers with them of that. That's why God, these things constitute willful disobedience. Can you guys turn off the air conditioner back there? We've got some people getting a little chilly. Thank you. Willful disobedience against God. That's how the world expresses it. Don't be partners with those that consistently do these things. In other words, bad company corrupts good morals. If you've been delivered from a drug background, don't hang out with your old druggies. If you come from a background of alcoholism, don't go back to the bars and hang out with your homies that you used to get plastered with. If you struggle with sexual immorality, you break those connections with those people that are going to try to entice you back into their sin. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be partakers or partners with those who consistently do these things. In other words, if I go to a theater and I watch people in sexual immorality, I'm a partner in their activity. I'm supporting Hollywood that made that pornography. I'm watching it and paying money to tempt me towards sin. Why would you do that? We're going to stand before God someday and say, yeah, but it was a great action-adventure movie? Does that sound shallow? It is. Don't allow TV or Hollywood to compromise your beliefs. They have an agenda. They're trying to ram down your throat. Don't watch that stuff. Be careful of what you watch. Here's the rule of thumb that I have at my house. There's nothing in my house that's R-rated. Yeah, they get an R rating for gratuitous sex, gratuitous foul language, or gratuitous violence. Which of those three builds you up as a Christian? Don't watch R-rated garbage. Am I crystal clear? I just don't want there to be any ambiguity in what I'm saying. But Pastor Jim, I've spent thousands of dollars on stuff that's R-rated. You got a fireplace? I got a bench vise. I can snap all it in puppies in half for you. You will not have that problem again. I wouldn't encourage you to take it to Entertain Mart so some other poor schlemiel can be tempted. Destroy it. Do you remember in the book of Acts, when people were converted, it says they brought all of their books of witchcraft and wizardry and sorcery to Paul, and they gathered them all up, and it added up to over 50,000 years' wages, and they burned the books publicly. You remember that in the book of Acts? Yes, so that's what you want to do with impure stuff in your house. Just destroy it. Destroy it. Don't tolerate it. Don't make an excuse for it. Get rid of it. You invite me over to your house and let me look at your video library. I'll help you. I can help you with this stuff. For those of you gals that say, my husband's got all sorts of garbage in the house, great, invite me over. And ask your husband to show me his collection and library of such foul, purulent garbage. And I'll help him see what Scripture has to say about that. Don't tolerate that garbage in your life. R ratings, gratuitous sex, violence, or cussing. If your mind is a good computer and it's garbage in, garbage out, then don't watch garbage. Does that just make sense? I mean, this isn't rocket science here we're talking about. Guard your purity. Guard your purity. Why do we want to subsidize Hollywood and make their movie stars rich by the watching of such pollution? Be careful what you watch. There's a better way. Pray. Say, Lord, I struggle with the flesh. Help me. I'm not going to justify it any longer. I'm done with compromise. Instead, Lord, I want to choose to walk in the light by the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you help me, please, in Jesus' name? It's a good prayer. But don't justify it. Paul would write to Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't yoke yourself together in those kind of partnerships. Your best friend cannot be a pagan if you're a Christian. What fellowship does light have with darkness? That's what Paul is saying next. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? A reference to Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. Nothing. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, Paul says. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that cool? He's a pure and holy God, and the only way we can get close to him is to maintain our purity and holiness and be striving to have that increase every single day. Don't let people deceive you. Don't be partners with them. Verse 8, and here is the past tense. For you were once darkness. It doesn't say you walked in darkness. It says you were a dark person. You had the prince of darkness sitting on a throne in your heart. You weren't a God worshiper. You weren't saved by the blood of Jesus. You were walking in the world. You didn't walk in darkness. You were darkness. Imperfect tense, you were. Continuous action in past time. You used to do that all the time and revel in it. But now, it says, but now you are light in the Lord. In other words, act like it. So live as children of the light. You're not in darkness anymore. These are the reasons that we should do these things. We're not a pagan, don't act like a pagan. You're a Christian, act like a Christian. Live as a child of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Oh my, I want to hold verse 10 in abeyance for just a second. But think about this thing of light for a while. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive principles. You can't have light and darkness coexist at the same time. You come into a dark kitchen in the middle of the night looking for something to eat, you flip on the light switch, the darkness is dispelled. You don't have to rebuke the darkness, you just have to turn on the light. We do that in our Christian walk. Oh, I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you. And I'm, you know, just turn on the light. Walk in the light. It dispels darkness already. The two cannot coexist simultaneously. That's the whole point. In fact, the only thing I know of that can grow in the darkness is a mushroom. You're not a fungus, okay? So there must not be a fungus among us. So I'm thinking, walk in the light as he is in the light. Because we're not a part of the darkness anymore. You're not a mushroom. Don't act like it. Find out, verse 10 says, what pleases the Lord. How? How do I find out what pleases the Lord? Read this chapter over and over and over again. That's all of the things we've been talking about. That's living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. The things that follow, this is a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Read his word. Just do what it says in chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's how to please the Lord. This is not difficult. None of you should ever ask me, what does it take to please the Lord? Read these three chapters. You got it. He just told us what to do. It pleases him when I refrain from dishonesty and from cursing and all of the other junk that's been mentioned there. It goes on in verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Fruit does not grow in the dark. Remember the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5? Fruit can't grow in the dark. Walk in the light. But rather expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather expose them. Don't tolerate them. Don't laugh about them. Light by nature exposes and reveals dark deeds. When somebody wants to share a dirty joke with you, you go, no! That's filthy. Bible's crystal clear. Have nothing to do with coarse jesting and talk. Can't do it. Sorry, Bronco. Turn around and walk off. Don't sit there and out of thinking it's politeness to listen to that trash and then give an insincere giggle. And that kind of compromise is not a part of the Christian walk. Put it aside. Tell them that's filthy. You're not obligated to listen to that garbage. And our presence is to show sin for what it really is, but don't compromise. Have nothing to do with them, but rather expose that. That's filthy. That's not what God wants. They can't coexist. Light and dark are mutually exclusive from one another. For it is shameful, verse 12. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything is exposed by the light, becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And that's probably set aside the way it is because it was an early church praise and worship chorus. That's what they sang. But he's speaking to the church. Church, wake up. Don't tolerate compromise with the world. You don't have to laugh at their dirty jokes. You don't have to think that a little cussing is okay. You know what really bothers me most of all? There's a world-famous preacher in the United States of America who pastors a mega church that everybody listens to on TV and radio and the internet, and he was known as the cussing preacher. And everybody thought that was okay. A foul-mouthed pastor. How do you preach this portion of Scripture and interject foul language from God's pulpit to God's people by the power of God's Holy Spirit? And yet there are pastors out there enamored with this foul-mouthed reprobate. I wouldn't walk across the street and spend a penny to get a CD of his. Pastors have no fellowship with light and darkness. They can have no fellowship. A foul-mouthed pastor is not a guy I can hang with. And he has nothing, nothing to teach you or I. If you think he does, you are misled. Don't listen to the garbage. Same could be said for heretics, light and dark. I can have nothing to do with them whatsoever. Wake up, O sleeper. That means some in the church are sleeping. And when you're asleep, you're not aware of what's going on around you. There's a spiritual slumber that pastors and laity have been immersed in these last days. And we think that the homosexual agenda and accepting it as a gay lifestyle and all sorts of compromise that's unbiblical and spoken of in Scripture as abominations are to be tolerated by Christians. And we listen to those guys. Don't. Don't listen to them. Turn off the radio. Turn off the TV. Turn off the internet. Whatever you're listening. Awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. They're walking in deeds of darkness and death. Walk away from it. The cussing preacher is an oxymoron. He's either not a preacher, he's certainly in violation of God's word, or walking in compromise. And why would you want to listen to anybody walking in compromise? Be very careful. This is a mad admonition to Christians. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, opportunities for godliness, opportunities to build up and encourage and edify people. I guess we need the air conditioning on again. I'm sorry. I apologize. We'll get it nailed down somewhere. Just one degree. We're sensitive. Be making the most of every opportunity, verse 16 says, because the days are evil. Can you say amen? The days are evil. You have the opportunity today to live for Christ. You have an opportunity to exalt His name before the world. I've turned my life over to Jesus Christ, and He's turned my life around. You can be light in a dark world these last days. Speak up for Him. Be quick to share His love. Share your testimony, your faith. Pray for opportunities to do so. If you got nobody that you feel comfortable sharing with, pray to God that He would raise up a person for you to share with, a person to encourage, a person, redeem the time, in other words. There was a bumper sticker 20 years ago that I thought was a cool bumper sticker, Carpe Diem. You know what that means? What? Seize the day. That's a Christian clarion call. Seize the day, to live for Christ. Seize the day, Carpe Diem. That's Latin. The New Testament's written in Greek, but we won't quibble with language. Redeem the time. Integrate the Lord into everything that you do, your hobbies, whether work or play, God forbid, physical exercise. Incorporate God into every aspect of your life. Just make Him Lord of all. That's what He wants to be. That's a living life that's pleasing to Him. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, that we should walk in purity. We should walk in a tight relationship with Him. How does that work out practically? Well, these three closing chapters of Ephesians tells us how that looks practically. Don't cuss, don't cheat, don't steal, don't rob from people. Those kind of practical things. Thank you, Tracy. Give us a little more insight as to what Your will is, Lord, and we will do it. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine. The word wine there is oinos. It always means fermented beverage. Some people say, well, the Bible, you know, we're not supposed to drink wine or beer or any alcohol at all. Yeah, that's simply not biblical. You may have strong feelings about that, and you should follow those feelings before the Lord. Some of us came out of backgrounds where drinking was way too important. My dad was an abusive alcoholic. Yeah, I can't go there. I just can't go there. I don't know if there's anything genetically that's passed on, but there's a predisposition I just don't want to be a part of. So me and alcohol were distantly related, you know, sharing a glass of champagne here or there, a glass of wine, that's one thing. But don't get drunk, because it leads to an immoral lifestyle. That's what the word debauchery means in verse 18 there. It's God's will that we walk in purity and holiness. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead, in contrast to that, be continuing to be filled with the Spirit of God, translating the Greek verbs there. So the one is contrasted there, and you go, the Holy Spirit is contrasted with wine? Really? That sounds a little weird, a little carnal, a little worldly. I mean, how is the Holy Spirit like wine? Follow me on this for a second. Under the influence of wine and the Holy Spirit, you act in ways that you would not otherwise. Okay? Under the influence of wine, it's going to make you do things and say things and act on things you would not do normally. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you will do and say and act out things that you would not in the flesh. That's why they're contrasted. Both of them have a controlling influence on you. The Holy Spirit or wine, both of them make you and say, make and you say and do things that you would not normally do. They alter your perception of reality. The Holy Spirit in a good way, alcohol, the world just starts spinning. Can I tell you what? That's why I was never a good drunk. I just hate, every time the room started spinning, I started getting nauseous and I wanted to throw up. And then the girls that you're around in the bar don't find that terribly attractive. Guys that are throwing up, that nobody's attracted. Oh, nice puke. I like, yeah. Nobody's into that. But so I was not a good drunk. I just couldn't stand the room spinning. It made me nauseous, but that's good because Scripture says don't get drunk. But instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let Him control you, not wine, not the world. Let the Holy Spirit control your actions. Then things come out of your mouth that build up, encourage, and edify instead of the things that come out of mouths of the typical drunk, which is very different. That's why they're contrasted. Continuously continue being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. When you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit. But you can walk by His power and need a baptism of extra power from time to time in episodes. As the need arises, ask for more. You get more when you need more. And I find that to be a wonderful blessing. It's an ongoing experience. Some of us think of the Holy Spirit like a cell phone. You charge it up in the morning, right? And then it discharges all day long until finally you get no bars at all, no service, and it says, please plug me in. And we think of the Holy Spirit in those kind of terms. Can I tell you, you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, but every once in a while you need more. You walk, the Holy Spirit's like a lithium battery that never runs out of juice. It's like having a solar array on your forehead, soaking up God's rays all the time, and you're constantly being renewed by the Holy Spirit. So it's the difference between a solar cell and a battery. One wears down, the other don't. Well, God wants you thinking like you're a good solar cell, just soaking up the light, taking in that light. It energizes. Light causes things to grow. Grow as a Christian. Walk in the light. That's what these metaphors that Paul has been using, I think they're fantastic metaphors. They just like it. The only time we're given over to the things of the flesh is when we're weak in the things of the Spirit. You want to be strong in the Spirit. That's the only time the flesh can gain the upper hand is when I've been neglectful of my personal devotional Bible reading and application and prayer and fellowship and worship. That's the only time that I'm prone to weakness. But speaking of alcohol, there were some interesting statistics. Yearly in the United States, alcohol is responsible for almost 100,000 deaths. 25,000 of those by drunk drivers alone, 6 million non-fatal injuries, and more than $100 billion in economic loss because of hospital stays, unemployment, and the loss of productivity. Alcohol, the abuse of alcohol, costs America $100 billion a year. Isn't that something? If you ever wonder why your emergency room visits are so expensive, it's because every Friday and Saturday night, the ambulances run non-stops on drunks. I did as a paramedic, did it for years and years and years. Every Friday, I hated working Friday and Saturday night shifts because you were going to wind up dealing with abusive drunks all night long. More times than not, they'd be in a car accident and you'd show up on the scene and they'd want to punch you out. Really? They weren't aware that they were bleeding to death or had a gaping head wound or some nonsense like that because they're dead. They're dead in their sins. They're dead in their trespasses. That's why we're supposed to walk in the light. Verse 19, as we close out tonight's session, which is a good place to put the chapter break, because we're speaking in generalities that apply to all Christians in all circumstances. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's what I want our church services to look like. But quite frankly, I want to have a church service every day. I want to have a church service with the Lord every day. Every day I'm singing. Every day I'm in the Psalms. Every day I'm quoting hymns or singing them in my head, making music in your heart to the Lord, being thankful. Notice that instead of verse 20, murmuring and grumbling, complaining, be a thankful Christian. Thank you, Lord, for food and clothing and shelter, jobs, clothes to wear, a car to drive. Thank you, Lord. for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this overarching principle, so it should apply to all people in all places in the church. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21, there should be a spirit of submission in the church. We should be gentle with each other, kind with each other. Nobody is over anybody in this church. We're all brothers and sisters in this thing together. Okay? There's no pedestals to put pastors on. Deacons and elders are not better than you or anybody else. We're all in this thing together. So there should be a spirit of mutual submission, which, by the way, was originally a military term. A military term was, it gave rank and order and structure to the armies of Rome. Hupotasso was not a term that was derogatory. Submission, contrary to the way it's seen today, was not a derogatory term. To be in submission meant, great, the people that are carrying the swords and the shields obey their centurions over them, and the centurions are underneath the generals. There's a pecking order that doesn't mean that generals are worth more than privates. They're both human beings in the sight of God, okay? So it has nothing to do with inferiority. It has to do with giving rank, order, and structure to an organization. An army needs some kind of organization. That's all that he's saying is in the church, if we're gentle and kind and submitted to each other, things work better. It gives structure and order. It doesn't mean that one of us is less than another. So then in the practical application of these general principles, it starts next week. He's going to talk about wives and husbands. So gals, I'm just giving you a heads up. The word submit is not a nasty word. It's not a dirty word. It's not an anti-feminist word. It's a biblical word that comes from our submission to the Lord God Almighty. Then I got no problem submitting to my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a big deal. I don't have to rub your nose in the fact that don't you know who's in charge here? I don't need to do that. I know I'm the pastor. Big deal. That just means that's what God has called me to. Doesn't make me better than you. Doesn't make you better than me because you carry a different title. It means we have different jobs and responsibilities in the body of Christ, but we should be known as a church that submits to each other. Nancy, you want to do that? I'm good with that. You know, that's cool. You know, Ty wants to try a new song. Great. Megan wants to beat drums to the beat of a different drummer. Yeah, whatever. That's fine. I don't want to be dogmatic and weird about that stuff, you know? You feel differently about one thing and another. I don't want to fight or argue about it. I go, cool. That's cool. God bless you. You know, you like Archie comic books and he likes the Avengers. So what? You know, these things don't matter, but people go to war over those things. I say we just, as we're submitted to Christ, let's love on each other, submit to each other. It's not difficult in the power of God's Holy Spirit. So the specific applications come next week. Read ahead. There's plenty of toes to be stepped on. If you're a female, God will step on your toes. If you're a male, God will step on your toes. If you're something in between, you need to see me right after service. There's some gender identity issues we need to talk about. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God, and your word speaks volumes to me more than I'm able to say, Heavenly Father, but this I know. Every bit of chapter 4 applies to me. Every bit of chapter